chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father has promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So when they met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven."
Thank you, Judy. We're beginning a new series this week. I'm not sure how long it'll go for. We'll just keep tracking through, but we're going into the book of Acts. We started out this year, church camp, talking about what a healthy church looks like. Then we did a One Another series in which we kind of examined the practicalities of what that might look like. And now we're going to the early church, its very beginnings, to see what God created in the beginning of the church. As we go through it, I pray that we'll be blessed, that we'll hear from God. But how about I pray and ask God to open up our minds to receive what he has for us. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Acts. We thank you, God, that we get to come to you week by week and hear from your word, to be encouraged by it, to be strengthened and nourished through it. Father, we pray that right now that you'll be preparing our hearts to receive what you have for us. May we be encouraged and convicted. And Father, may you be glorified. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Some time ago, I was reading the account of a preacher, and just for context, this preacher, I think it was maybe John Stott or someone like that, like a Reformed kind of evangelical guy, and not a Pentecostal preacher. That becomes important as I tell this story. And he was preaching to a large gathering one time, and he was writing about how, just in the midst of preaching this sermon, there was an overwhelming sense of the power of God. It was like, he said, you could hear a pin drop. It was like a supernatural hush that came over everyone. And there were just these magnificent results from this particular message that people were blessed. They would remember where they went to this message. Years later, they were blessed by it. And yet he wrote that in a way, he was sad because it never happened again. There was this one time in his ministry where it seemed that the power of the Holy Spirit was palpably present, and yet it never happened again. And he kept looking for it, and yet it never again occurred. What happened? Does it mean that this preacher just was in the zone, like he had prayed up just the right amount for that particular message, and then afterwards, subsequently, he wasn't in the right spiritual place for God to move? Or maybe the people didn't have enough faith for the Holy Spirit to come in the same way? Well, no, I don't believe that, not even for a second. In fact, I think it's not good to try to recreate. I think a lot of the problems in the church are trying to recreate spiritual experiences by force. I don't think we should be sad when God moves in one way at a certain time and then doesn't at another. Because you see, the Holy Spirit is a person. The Holy Spirit is a person, and he's not a machine. We can't put the right inputs in and get the same results every time. The Holy Spirit is a person, and Jesus says that the Spirit is like the wind, and where he comes from and where he's going, you don't know. And those who are born of the Spirit are the same. Growing up in a Pentecostal church, people always were talking about the things that used to happen in the 90s. Now, the stuff that happened in the 90s, not really my cup of tea these days. It was people being falling over. Some guy said he got pushed to the back of the hall by the power of God. I mean, I don't know. I don't know what was going on there. But people were always talking about it. It's like, oh, those were the glory days. Oh, those were the days. Oh, I wish you were here for it. And it was like after that experience, whatever it was, everybody was trying to recreate it. Was trying to make it happen again. And to me, it's a little bit like that. You know, you can't see the Holy Spirit, but you can see the effects of the Holy Spirit. And in the same way, it's like the wind in that way. You can't see the wind, but you can see as the wind comes through, you can see the leaves being picked up by it and tossed around. And like we come along and see that the leaves being tossed around and go, wow, isn't that amazing? The leaves are being tossed around. And then the wind moves on and it's still. And we're like, oh, it was great when the leaves were being tossed around. That was so cool. And then we're there on the ground blowing as hard as we can to get the leaves to move. But the reality is that the wind has moved on. In the same way, the Spirit has moved on. And it's not just in Pentecostal churches that you see this thing, this a longing for the days in the past. You know, when you look at the history of Reformed churches, is that, basically it was Kingston and then Hobart and then a bit later, one way started in Margate, and then nothing. And then there was a spate of church planting around the time when Redeemer was planted. And it might be tempting to go, well, what was going on back then? Like, why was there so much church planting in a period of 3 or 4 years? What was the Holy Spirit doing then? Like, and how can we recreate that now? And I think there were attempts to try and recreate that. And yet we've seen it. Some of those churches didn't make it. Other churches like ours have matured over time. And maybe there'll be a time in the future where God will move in that same way and there'll be lots of church planting again, but we have to remember that the Holy Spirit is a person. The Holy Spirit does not operate on our schedule. He operates entirely on his own. And all we can do is be willing vessels to be used by God, to be instruments for his use. And usually that's in ordinary ways. Sometimes that's in extraordinary ways, like we see in the book of Acts. Sometimes the book of Acts is called the Acts of the Apostles. The thinking goes that it sort of traces mainly Peter and Paul through the book of Acts, and so it's the apostles working, and that's what we're witnessing, the Acts of the Apostles. Some people, though, have said, no, it's not really about the apostles, it's about the Spirit. And so they say it's the Acts of the Holy Spirit. What we're really seeing in Acts is the Holy Spirit at work throughout the whole book. But in reality, it's both. It's the Holy Spirit working through the church. It's power plus people. It's power plus people. And I think we like the idea of power. How cool would it be to wield the power of God like we're going to see in the book of Acts? Imagine the impact we could have. Even if we had that power that we seemed to have years ago when all that church planting occurred. And I thought we're going to see this morning that the apostles felt the same way. They too wanted power. But what we're going to see is that power can be a dangerous thing. There is a danger in seeking power. Have a look again at verses 1 to 6. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach, until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift of my Father promised, which you heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized by the Holy Spirit." Let's stop there for a second. Some things that might be worth knowing just as we intro this book of Acts is that this is a second volume. Originally, Acts and Luke, the Gospel of Luke, would have gone together in one volume, or two volumes in one work. They were meant to be read together because Luke wasn't writing just the history of what happened at the time of Jesus and then later about what happened at the time of the church. He was writing the whole thing. He was going right from maybe 4 BC, maybe, when Jesus was born, right through to about 60 AD. And he writes to this guy, Theophilus. Who's Theophilus? Maybe he's some benefactor, some wealthy patron who said, "I'll give you money, you go out and research all the details and write back to me." It also, the name means lover of God. It could be a symbolic for the church, and maybe Luke is writing this for them. And at the beginning of the book of Acts, he kind of goes over the same ground that he goes over at the end of the book of Luke. 40 days after the resurrection, Jesus is teaching his disciples. Can you imagine how incredible that would have been? They saw Jesus die. He was buried 3 days later, raised to life again, and they get to spend 40 days hearing from the risen Lord Jesus. It's not something we think about much, is it? When you think about the death of Christ, the resurrection, we don't think about this 40-day period where they just got some intense teaching and time with Jesus, hearing about him, from him, about the kingdom and about the promised Holy Spirit. And yet what is truly astonishing about this passage is that even at this point, even 3.5 years of full-time instruction from Jesus, even after 40 days of hearing from Jesus as the risen Lord, the disciples fundamentally misunderstand the mission of Jesus. They completely misunderstand the nature of the kingdom of God. Have a look at verse 6. "So when they met together, they asked him, 'Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?'" Calvin said that there are as many errors as words in this question. They don't understand the kingdom of God at all. Even after all this time, all they're interested in is an earthly kingdom. You see, that was the hope of many in Israel. They were an occupied people. The Romans had come in and they were dominating them, and the Romans hated them and they hated the Romans. The Romans didn't respect Jewish customs. And the hope of Israel was that when the Messiah would come, he would sit on the throne of David and he would rout his enemies. He would kick out the Romans once and for all. And that hope was bolstered by the fact that 100 years before this time, that very thing had occurred. With the Hasmonean dynasty, for about 40 years, might have been a bit longer actually, but it was a significant time when Jews ran Israel again. They kicked out the Seleucids. And anyway, they were ruled until Rome came in and destroyed them. And they're waiting for that time to come back. When Jesus was arrested by the Romans and crucified, all the disciples fled. You remember it says that they fled and they returned to their previous occupations. Why did they do that? Because the dream was over when Jesus died. You might remember the story of how James and John, together with their mother, come up to Jesus and say, "Jesus, when you come into your kingdom, can we be at your right hand, at your left?" What were they asking for? They were asking for the second and third most powerful positions in the land. And yet when Jesus died, they thought their chance to rule, to have power, had passed. But now Jesus has come back from the dead. He spent 40 days with them, and they're like, now, Jesus, now are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Are you going to destroy the Romans? Are we now going to take the kingdom by force? How did this happen? How did this happen after 3.5 years of teaching? How could they be confused on the issue after everything Jesus has said? Didn't Jesus say, my kingdom is not of this world? Didn't Jesus tell them that those who lived by the sword would die by the sword? Didn't Jesus say that the kingdom of God is like a woman who lost a coin and she swept her house until she found it? Didn't Jesus say that the kingdom of God is like a man who lost a sheep and he left the 99 and he went off for it, and when he found it, he carried it on his shoulders rejoicing? Didn't Jesus say that the kingdom of God is like a father whose son said to him, I wish you were dead, and took all his inheritance and left? And when deciding that he'd made a huge mistake, the son came back home. And instead of the father being angry, as he probably should have, he rejoiced that his lost son had come home. Didn't Jesus say that's what the kingdom of God is like? How did they misunderstand? Because they wanted power. They wanted power. And power is an alluring thing. It's a desirable thing. The desire for power is a dangerous thing. And you can't really blame the disciples. They've been powerless for 100 years. They hadn't been able to apply their law. They were subject to Rome. There were Gentiles throughout the land of Israel, and they wanted to change out of it. They looked out at their country and they thought that our country is going to seed. There's people, there's so much unrighteousness in the land. God can't be pleased with that. We need to do something about it. You could probably identify with the disciples when you think that we've often had the same thought. And look out at our country, it's kind of going to seed. There seems to be so much unrighteousness in the land. God needs to do something about it. He can't be pleased with us. The catch cry at the time was no king but God. They wanted to get rid of the emperor, and Rome was getting in the way of that idea. The disciples wanted power in their minds to do good, to establish righteousness in the land. It was the power to do good, but still they were seeking power, and power is a dangerous thing. Seeking power is a dangerous thing. And the reality is that none of us are immune from that. The allure of earthly power calls out to us all. The desire to set up our own earthly kingdoms is something that we are all susceptible to. Isn't it interesting that if there is a conference, a Christian conference, it's never headlined by somebody that you don't know? Or someone that very few people know. Nobody ever says, come to Reach 2021 and hear from Pastor Plod and Faithful. He's ministering to an aging congregation, small church, about 50 people. He's been doing that for 15 years, and he quietly shares his faith. And one person recently started coming regularly to church. That's exciting. Come and hear Pastor Plod and Faithful at this Christian conference. Yet it's never like that, is it? It's always, come in here, senior vision pastor, new and fancy. He grew his church from 50 to 500 in just 9 months. Come in here, his three powerful strategies for church growth. Now, it's not wrong, obviously, to hear from pastors of big churches. I'm not being salty because I haven't been invited to speak at any conferences. It's not wrong to see how God has used an individual, and it's not wrong to want lots of people to come to faith in Jesus. In fact, that's what we should all want. But sometimes behind the desire to see lots of people come into a church is a desire for bigness in and of itself. A desire for power. And it's not just in the church, but it's also in the world, a desire to have influence in the culture. Desire to have power in politics. And if Christians want to pursue careers in culture or in politics, they are absolutely free to do so. But there can be a dangerous desire to wield power and influence. And there are three reasons why I think we seek earthly power. And the first reason is simply unbelief. The first reason is unbelief. Unbelief in the power of God and unbelief in the power of the gospel. We might seek to have control over politics so that we can make the right laws. But it comes from a place of unbelief that the gospel is powerful enough to change the hearts of our community so that they will, quote unquote, vote the right way. Or at least that the values of Christianity be reflected more in our politics. We want earthly power. We desire control because we don't trust God and we don't believe that the power of the gospel is the power to change the world. The second reason we might seek earthly power is idolatry. How good would it be? How good would it be to be the richest person in the world or the most powerful person in the world? Turns out being one of the richest people in the world is not so good. Didn't work out so well for Jeff Bezos going through a divorce last year. Didn't work out so well for Bill Gates going through a divorce this year. How good would it be powerful, be the biggest church in Australia? I mean, somebody has to be the biggest church in Australia. Seeking after these things for the sake of power is idolatry. It's turning worldly success into an idol, and it receives the praises of men as worship. Now, failure is not a goal that we should aspire to. We don't think that we're automatically being faithful if we can make our church smaller. But seeking earthly power is a much more common idol. And the third reason we might seek earthly power is simply comfort. Comfort. It's so much easier when you have cultural power. I mean, the church has experienced that for a very long time, is cultural power. We're losing that now and it's becoming a little bit uncomfortable. It has the potential to become even more uncomfortable. The reason we might want to regain that power is so that we can be comfortable again. Seeking an earthly kingdom may come from a desire for comfort. The seeking of power is dangerous. But there is also a danger in receiving power. Have a look at verses 7 and 8. He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. When the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth." Jesus tells the disciples, "You've misunderstood. Not about the fact of the kingdom. That's going to come. One day the kingdom will come. All the wrongs in the world will be righted. Righteousness will cover the earth as water covers the sea. Sin will be stamped out. Abuse will come to an end. Evil will be snuffed out once and for all." But not yet. We're not permitted to know. It is not for you to know the times that the Father has set by his own authority. It could be today. It could be today. Today could be the last day. Jesus could return today, I believe. He says, "I'll come like a thief in the night." It could be in 1,000 years' time. Could be in 1,000 years' time. We should live each day like it is our last, because it could well be, but we should also live like the last day is 1,000 years away. After all, what's the point in building anything if you know the end is just around the corner? Like all those people that bought into that end time prophecy a number of years ago, it was like 2012, you know, the world's going to end in October 31st, and people sold everything and spent money on massive billboards, and of course, we're still here. What's the point in building anything if the end is tomorrow? Yet at the same time, what's the urgency in doing anything if the end is 1,000 years away? What's the urgency in sharing the gospel with our neighbours if they have all the time in the world? We've got to live with both of those things in tension. It must have been a bit of a blow for the disciples. I think the kingdom will come at a time set by the Father. They must have gone, oh, that's a bit disappointing. Now, there go the hopes of reigning in Jerusalem. There go the hopes of power. But, Jesus says, don't worry, you will receive power. Can you see they will receive power, but it's not the power in the way they expected it. It's not the power to reign over the lives of men. Not the power to destroy the Romans. No, it's the power to preach the gospel. Power to bear witness to Jesus in an unbelieving world. You might not realize this, but it requires the power of God to bear witness to him. You've been there. I know we've all been there. You've been in that situation, and you're talking about things that seems to be leading in a spiritual direction. And something kind of wakes you up, you're like, hang on a second, like, we're pretty close to talking about Jesus here. I think if I just say, you know, did you have a church background? If I say something, we could lead to a spiritual conversation. And what happens the moment you think that? There's a voice, isn't there? Don't do that. That'd be dumb. No, you won't know what to say. You don't want to ruin this relationship. No, they're not interested in that. And then you decide to talk about Jesus anyway. And that, my friends, requires the power of God. Why? Because where do you think that voice came from? Have you noticed that it's easy to talk about controversial subjects when we believe in them? It's fairly easy to talk about controversial things, even if you might offend other people. Iris found that out the other day when we got talking about Tasmanian politics. She hasn't spoken to me since. That's a joke. Once you can get started. It doesn't matter if it's controversial, you can start talking about it. But if it's the gospel, all of a sudden it gets really tricky. Oh, what if I offend them? Talking about the gospel is hard because it is the only subject upon which we get spiritual opposition. The disciples will receive power to bear witness to Jesus. And we'll see that it wasn't just the power to proclaim the gospel, but also to prove the authenticity of the gospel through the working of miracles. But the power does something else. You see, the word for witness in Greek is martus. Does that sound familiar? Martus. Sounds like the word for martyr. And in fact, it's where we get the word martyr from in English. Now, when Jesus first used that word, it didn't have that meaning. When Jesus first used it, it just meant witness, like a person in a court of law witnessing to a fact. But by the time Acts was written, and later on, the word came to reflect the fact that many who bore witness to Jesus also died for him. The disciples were after power over the lives of their enemies, but the power they received would often put them in the hands of their enemies. But this is necessary in order for them to tell the world about Jesus. And this will become important later, but it's very clear from what Jesus says, particularly in verse 8, that the gospel of the kingdom is a global phenomenon. It should go out, not just in Jerusalem, not just in Judea, but Samaria and the world. They will have power, Jesus says, but it comes with a cost, and that cost is persecution. On May the 27th of 2018, Pastor Wang Yi of Early Rain Covenant Church preached a message called The Mystery of the Gospel. And in that message, which you can see on their Facebook page, he asked the question, why did the gospel flourish in China? And he answered it saying that it is because the Chinese church has been imprisoned for the sake of the gospel. For the sake of the gospel, the Chinese church had been bound, banished, despised, and persecuted for more than half a century. Pastor Wang Yi said that in China, Satan cannot say that the reason that so many came to faith is because it would make their lives easier. Because it gave them some kind of comfort. No, it made their lives much harder. He says that by God's grace, the Church of China bears the marks of the cross of Christ. And then he said something incredible. He said that those marks of the cross are fading from the Chinese church. And he said something I don't think that we can handle. He said to his church, persecution is overdue. And that without it, the Chinese church is doomed. That was May 27th, and on December the 9th, 2018, Pastor Wang Yi was arrested, and he is still in prison. You see, we want the power of God. We want to see God's miracles on display. We want to see those mountains, have those mountaintop experiences. We want to see our prayers move mountains with the power of the Apostle Paul, but we do not want his suffering. We want growth like the Chinese church, but we do not want their trials. We want the mountaintops. We say, God, give us the mountaintops, but we do not want the valleys. And if there are no valleys, there are no mountaintops. Without trials, there are no victories. There is no power without persecution. It's no coincidence that at the time of the Reformation, when they came together and wrote the Westminster Confession of Faith, they had a conference. And theologians came from all over the United Kingdom. Might not have technically been united at that time. And the English church said, no, miracles don't happen today. Everything like that has ceased at the death of the apostles. They were convinced that sort of thing, that prophecies had come to an end and that miracles had ceased. And do you know what's interesting about that is that comparatively the English church wasn't persecuted. Meanwhile, the Scottish church was harshly persecuted. Many saints lost their lives for the gospel, and they saw miracles. And one minister was told on the day that he took his ordination vows that he would lose his head for the gospel, and he did. There isn't just a danger in seeking power. There is a danger in receiving it. There's a danger in receiving it because if we receive it, it'll be because we need it. Verses 9 to 11. After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you've seen him go into heaven. The end of the passage that we're looking at this morning finds the disciples looking up into the sky. Jesus has ascended. He's taken his place at the right hand of God, and it would have been an amazing thing to see. But the disciples are challenged by the angels. Why are you standing around looking into the sky? Don't worry, they say, Jesus will come back just as you saw him go. He will return. A verse, by the way, that kind of does away with the whole notion of a secret rapture. Jesus will come back visibly, but it is not for us to stare and wait. The right way to wait for the return of Jesus is not to be idle. In this case, the Holy Spirit's there, so the disciples need to wait in Jerusalem for the Holy Spirit to come. But for us, we aren't just to wait around. Or worse, to seek earthly power as a means to enforce the will of God. We look around at our beautiful country, and you have to wonder of late what on earth's going to become of it. Things seem to be getting a little bit out of hand. And some would suggest what we need is more power. We need to raise up politicians. We need to raise up artists. We need to raise up people with influence. And those things aren't bad. And Christians can seek those positions. Christians in those positions should use them well and for the glory of God. But that is not how we change the society. That is not how we bring righteousness back to Australia. That's not the power that we need. We need the power to be witnesses. The power to push through our fear and tell people about Jesus. The power to live lives that are consistent with our message. The power even to be willing to lay down our lives for the sake of the gospel. Now, right now, that's probably not going to mean our physical lives. But God has called and will call Australians to lay down their careers for the gospel. God has called and will call people to lay down their hopes of advancement for the sake of the gospel. Some will have to lay down the best educations for the sake of the gospel. Because there is a chance that these things won't be available to the Christian. But if we give up these things, we will get so much more. We'll reap a harvest of righteousness. And God will work through us for his glory. And his power will do amazing things through us. Because that's how God works. It's the Holy Spirit working through the church. It is power plus people. Let's pray. Father, I can't bring myself to pray the sorts of things that my brothers in China pray for us, which is that we would be persecuted. Not so that we would be inflicted with harm, but so that the church might live. Because many of us sense it that there is so much deadness in the church. And we ask, God, that by your power that we may be alive. That we wouldn't be like some of the churches in Revelation who have lost their first love. Father, we do pray for the power of the Holy Spirit, but we pray that we wouldn't seek after power as an end in itself, but only as a means to achieve the preaching of the gospel and the glory of your name, Lord. Father, we pray that you would use us to bring glory to you in the Huon Valley. In Jesus' name. Amen.